You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Sermon Podcast. We exist to exalt Christ in this city through joyful satisfaction in Him. We value gospel centrality and word and spirit. We are a diverse spiritual family of commissioned disciples, passionate worshipers, and heartfelt lovers of God and one another. For more information and resources, visit bridgewaychurch.com or follow us at Bridgeway OKC.
Good morning. Let's pray. King Jesus, you really are seated at the right hand of God right now, ruling and reigning over your kingdom. And so, King Jesus, we as your people ask that you would come and do your kind, kingly, sovereign work among us today. We want to be like John and Mary in John 20. We want to believe. And we know that you are the God who does that, who causes us to believe, even with a word, even before a word. So Lord, would you do that work? Would you go before this sermon today, before this text today, and would you clear the ground of our hearts to receive the word, the seed of the word that is able to save us and sustain us and cause us to grow into the image of Christ. Holy Spirit, would you come and do this work through the work of Christ and for the glory of God the Father. Amen. I know it's Easter, and so it is a day of celebration, but I want to start today with a more of a Good Friday kind of story, and I hope you'll see why. I've changed some of the names in the story just because it's a very personal story to some friends of mine, and I want them to be able to tell their story, but I'll just share my experience with it. I grew up in a Christian home, and I grew up in a church that had a really good youth group most of the time, and we had two adult youth leaders in that group, Samantha and Kyle. Those aren't their names, but I'm changing it. So Samantha and Kyle had both come to Christ later in life as adults, and in high school, I began to notice, hey, I think they like each other, and they did, and they got engaged, they got married, they had kids really quick, two kids under two, and they had a third on the way. Samantha was 9 months pregnant, and I'd gone on staff at that church, at my home church, and I was now the youth pastor there, which is really weird, right? If anybody's ever had that kind of experience, these people went from being like my youth leaders to now we're working alongside one another, and they were dear friends in that work. And I remember we were at a staff meeting one day, and our receptionist walks in and says, hey, we just got a call from Samantha's mom. And you could tell there was something going on. So our senior pastor leaves the room, take the call, and I go, oh, I need to text Kyle. I remember I just texted him and said, hey, man, love you, praying for you. And then our senior pastor walked back in and said, Kyle's dead. And his wife had, again, not knowing how or why, he'd passed away in the middle of the night, and his wife just found him that morning in the kitchen. And so we go to the house, and his body's still there. The police are there, and I'm 23 years old. Like, nothing had prepared me for this, right? And you really can't, I mean, you can't do much in those situations. You're just weeping with those who weep. You're mourning with them. But there was a point where we said, okay, we need to get the kids out of the house before they take the body. And so we go in there, and we play a little game with the kids, and I grab the little boy, the two-year-old, and put a blanket over his head, and we go to the car, and then I call Brittany. I'm like, hey, just meet me at the church. So we go to the church, and we take him to the playroom, and they're just having a ball. And I remember being there with Brittany and just going, like, these kids' lives, like, the trajectory of their lives just changed, and they have no idea. And you go, I hate death. Like, I hate it so much. I hate that we live in a world where that happens. That's just one example of the way death exists in our world. And we could go around this room and every one of you could tell me 1,000 things. Heard this on NPR one time, so take it for what it's worth, but I heard a poet on NPR say, everybody you ever meet could tell you a story that'd make you want to cry. It's the result of living in this broken world, suffering, death, endemic. Why? I'm sitting there watching those kids and you go, what kind of world is this where that kind of thing can happen? It's not the world that God originally made. Like, death, here is your sting. Like, right here. And that's not the world that God originally created. If you're a Christian, you know this story, but it bears repeating. God creates man in the beginning, man and woman, Adam and Eve, in a good world, and places them in this garden to tend and keep the garden, to extend it in good, God-glorifying work. And there's one stipulation that he puts on the man and the woman. He says, here's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You are not to eat of this tree. For the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And we all know the story. The woman is alone, presumably one day. I think actually more likely Adam's off to the side, passively watching, not fulfilling his duty as the priestly husband in the garden. But regardless, Eve is presented as alone. When the serpent comes to her, lies to her, did God really say? Did God really say not to do that? Actually, he's trying to get one over on you. If you'll just disobey him, you can have life on your terms. You'll be God, and you'll get everything you want. And they eat. She eats. She hands to her husband the fruit. He eats. And we're tempted to think, man, that's just so arbitrary. One, it's not arbitrary. We could talk a lot of times about what the tree of knowledge and good and evil symbolize, but we're not going there. Instead, I'll tell you an analogy that really stuck with me. What Adam and Eve do in the garden, the eating of the tree that God had told them, he gives them everything, right? What they do in eating of that tree is the equivalent of standing by the ocean, taking off your wedding ring, and throwing it as far as you can. Maybe it's just symbolic, but it means something. It means I don't want you. Get away from me. I'm my own person. And God keeps his promise. The day you eat, you will surely die. And God curses his creation. Not utterly. Right? God could have taken everything out in a moment, but he doesn't. That's not who God is. He lets them live, and yet death enters the world. The curse to the woman is you'll have pain in childbirth and all the accompanying things, right? It's endemic, or it's indicative of a larger set of pains. It says you're going to have hostility between the man, and I think indicative of more relational tension. And it says to the man, you're going to work the ground. There's going to be thorns and thistles. There's going to be futility in your work, pain in your work. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face, the Lord says, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In the garden, originally, it was from dust, but not to dust. You were not created to return to the dust. And yet, the curse of sin is that death enters in the world and into such a way that all of us experience the decaying effects of sin. You and I are intended, when we experience suffering, to go, sin is awful. That's the ultimate reason suffering exists. Now, to be clear, I am not for a second saying that we can trace individual sufferings, always trace individual sufferings in our life to individual sins. That's the lie of John 9, right? When the disciples say about the blind man, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus says, neither, but so that the glory of God might be displayed in him. But that doesn't mean that the reason blindness exists in the world isn't because of sin. It is. Death exists because of sin. Suffering exists because of sin. All suffering should make us scream out, sin is wrong. Sin, here is your sting. Sting of death. God doesn't just curse the world with death, but he sends the man and woman out of the garden. Verse 24 of Genesis 3. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden, Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. We are all of us who are in Adam. That is all of us originally. We all of us live east of Eden. And east of Eden, death wins. And that's the world, the east of the garden world that Jesus enters into. Willingly. Jesus enters the east side of Eden. He enters into a world that is living where death reigns on the east side of the garden. And then, not unintentionally, towards the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus starts popping up in the garden a lot. Remember, where does Jesus pray at the end of John? He prays in a garden. John tells us that he's either crucified in or near the garden, and he's certainly buried in a tomb that is in a garden. That's where we ended our Good Friday service, with Jesus' dead body in a garden tomb. And then we read this in verse 1 of John 20. On the first day of the week, notice, the gospel writer could have said Sunday. He could have said 3 days later. But every gospel writer makes it a point to say it's the first day of the week. Don't think that's unintentional. It's the first day of a new sort of week. Mary comes to the tomb while it's still dark. So there's darkness on the first day of a new creation week. She comes to the tomb where they had buried Jesus, and she sees the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And we find out that she assumes that somebody has taken the body. Right, grave robbery was very common during this time. Emperor Claudius, around this time, actually makes an edict that if you robbed a grave, you were going to die, like capital punishment. That's how like a common and serious of a practice it was. So Mary assumes somebody's taken or stolen the body, and she runs to go tell Peter and John. So she's running, and I think it's kind of probably a little bit of a comic scene, because she arrives to Peter and John and tells them, and then they take off running, right? And John tells us that he won the race, right? What I imagine happened is Mary's kind of sitting there breathing heavily, and then she catches up. We'll get there later. So Peter and John, having been told by Mary that the stone is rolled away, Jesus' body is gone, they arrive at the tomb. And here's what they find in verse 6 of John 20. Then Simon Peter came following him, John, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Why does John take the time to tell us about the grave cloths? Is this just some random detail that he's including here? I don't think so. I think instead he wants us to think of another man who was wrapped up in grave clothes in John's gospel. Lazarus. The great pinnacle miracle of Jesus is the raising of Lazarus, where he says to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes out of the grave, kind of, again, comically wrapped up in his grave cloths. And they say, someone unwrap him, right? He can't move around, poor guy. Jesus, when he's raised, by the way, spoiler alert, Jesus is alive. Amen, right? I mean, listen, here's what I struggle with Easter. We're supposed to make a big deal of resurrection. I'm like, well, that's every Sunday for a Christian, right? So Jesus is not in the grave clothes. Why? Because Lazarus dies twice. Lazarus is raised from the dead, and yet his body is still subject to the domain of death. His body is still subject to the curse of original sin. And he's bound in the claws of death. Not so with Jesus. In fact, what we're intended to see, I think, is that Jesus, when he's raised, passes through the grave clothes. Passes through the spices used on his body. And the thing that covers his face is just folded up and lying there. Why? Because Jesus' resurrection body is in some ways distinctly different than the body he had before. Continuity, yes. Same body, but better. And Jesus starts like going through walls here in a few verses. So like, it's different, better. Jesus' body is not like the resurrected body of Lazarus. Jesus' resurrection is distinctly different. And John knows this. And somehow John knows. Look at verse 8. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, talking about John, and he saw and he believed. One commentator makes a really interesting point here. I hadn't seen it before. John believes before he sees Christ's resurrected body, and he believes without even knowing that Scripture said that this was going to happen. So he's not even like interpreting his Bible well. Right? Verse 9 tells us that. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must be raised or rise from the dead. So John just believes. He sees the grave cloth lying there, and for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit does a work in his heart, and he believes that Jesus is alive. And yet, what are you going to do? So John, we don't know if even John makes that known. So him and Peter, they go back, which I just love. John's like, I believe. Let's go back, right? Him and Peter leave the tomb, and Mary is left there. I say she's left there. What we do know is she's alone at the tomb in the next verse. So a couple things could have happened. Whether she may have shown up at the same time as Peter and John, and they leave and she stays around. That feels a little weird, but maybe that's what they did. Or another likely scenario is that John and Peter arrive at the tomb and then they leave before Mary ever catches up. Because remember, she ran to go get them and they're like, okay, let's go. Poor Mary is just left running and back and forth between tombs. And we read this in verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. So what do we see here in verse 11? Remember, first day of the week, dawn of the day, we find a woman alone in a garden. What's she doing? She's weeping. And as she weeps, John describes the first time Mary as looking into the tomb. And what does she see in verse 12? She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, for some reason, Mary doesn't seem to understand that these are angels, which is not an uncommon thing in Scripture. And the reason is they start to talk to her, and she seems to respond as if she's speaking to any other person. Although I do love her bravery here. Right? She's going to talk to all sorts of random people who may or may not have robbed a grave in her mind. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." So again, she is still in unbelief. And one commentator says that this question from the angels, "Why are you weeping?" is a gentle rebuke. She's still looking for a body. And in some ways, you don't blame her. At very least, it's very understandable, right? She lives in a world east of Eden. She lives in a world where death reigns. And where death reigns, you look for the body. Right? Jesus died, so where's the body? That's natural in the sense that it's the effect of the fall. That's the only experience she's ever had. That's the only experience any of us have had. When someone dies, there's the body. Verse 14, still looking for a body. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. So what I imagine happens here is Mary has that weird sense that somebody's looking at her, right? You guys know what I'm talking about? I don't know why that is, but you can just tell, right? So she turns, and here's a man. And I say a man because in her mind, it's just who it is. It's some guy. Later on, we're going to read that she assumes that it's the gardener. That's significant. Jesus, the gardener. But before we look at that, I want us to take note of this word, turn. So when you read this account, Mary turns around a lot. Like, and unless we're to think that John just pictures Mary as doing this a lot, right, and at the tomb, I think he's actually winking at us, giving us a little allusion to something that happens in the Old Testament, to a story, to a book in the Old Testament. I think it's an echo or an allusion to the Song of Songs. In the Song of Songs, book all about a bride and a groom, we see that throughout this psalm, the beloved, both the bride and the groom are described as turning towards one another. And by the way, most of Song of Songs takes place in a garden. And I think John is making a specific allusion. I can't prove the best way allusions work. You can't prove allusions. I think John is making a specific allusion to Song of Songs. And so we're left with several very powerful images here at this point. We find the woman in the garden. We find the bride in the garden. And she sees Jesus and yet does not know it's him. And now why? Why does she not know it's Jesus? Lots of reasons. It could be that it's her eyes are blocked from seeing him. We do see that later on in the Gospels, right? The guys on the road to Emmaus have their eyes kind of blocked to see Christ. It could be just simply because of her tears. She's not seeing great. It could be because of his resurrected body, right? Remember the last time she saw him, his body looked very different. And we do know his glorified body was the same and yet glorified, so there's something different going on there. Or it could simply be that she's not expecting it. And when you aren't expecting something, a lot of times you don't see it. Regardless, she doesn't know that it's Christ. And Jesus says to her in verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Repeating the question from the angels. And then he asks a second question. "And whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will go take him." That's courageous. I like that, right? This is potentially a grave robber. And she's like, "Can you just tell me where the body is?" But I love that John includes this little detail in there. Supposing him to be a gardener. This isn't intentional. Gardener? Who's the gardener in Eden? It's Adam. Who's Christ? Second Adam. Two questions he asks her. Why are you crying? Again, kind of a mild rebuke. The second question, this is from one commentator, is who are you looking for? And he says that this becomes an invitation for Mary to reflect on the kind of Messiah she was expecting because her estimate of him was still far too small. So at this point, let's remember the original story. In Eden, we find the woman alone, or at least abandoned by Adam. And she's approached by a serpent who asks her pointed questions filled with lies to tempt her to walk away from God and his goodness and his world. And she believes the lies. And that garden turns into a grave. And now, what do we see? We see a woman alone in a garden. And this time she's weeping because she has believed the lie that Jesus is really gone forever. And she's at a tomb. And here comes God himself to her and approaches her and asks her questions. And yet these questions are not meant to lead her into death. They're meant to lead her into life. What happens at the fall? Adam and Eve, they sin, and their relationship with God is severed. They know this intuitively because they hide from God. Remember that? Genesis 3, they're hiding. And they're cast out of the garden. In John 20, it is the gardener, Christ, God himself, who comes to her and says this. First in verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned to him, and her eyes are opened. And we know her eyes are open because she calls Jesus the name that she's always called him. She goes, "It's you. It's my rabbi, my teacher." Jesus says to her, presumably Mary like goes in for a giant hug, and I think it happens. Like she is clinging to Jesus. And he says to her, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So, first, why does Jesus tell Mary not to cling to him? There's several reasons that could be legitimate, but I think this is what it means. I think Jesus is saying something like this. Again, this is from a very helpful commentary. He's saying, you don't have to hang on to me as if I'm about to disappear permanently. Right? Jesus is saying, there's going to be lots of time for us to talk over the next few days. I'm not going anywhere right now, right? Yes, let's celebrate. But as you're celebrating, can you go tell the disciples that I'm alive? Right? The New Testament describes Jesus as soon as he's resurrected as being exalted, right? And now the ascension that's going to happen later on, I think, is the final picture to his disciples that Christ really is seated at the right hand of the Father. But Jesus says that ascension is coming later. We're going to have more time to talk and celebrate and experience the joy of my resurrection together in person. So until then, can you go and tell the disciples? Specifically, tell them what? Notice, it's presumed that he's alive, but specifically, what does Jesus want Mary to communicate? That I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. What is Jesus doing? He's restored and restoring the relationship that was severed in Eden. The woman is tempted in Eden with lies and falls into a severed relationship. The man and woman fall into a severed relationship with God. In this new garden, this better garden, the new Adam comes to the woman who is God himself and says, I'm alive. My God is your God. My Father is your Father. Do you see it? This whole story, in my opinion, is a reversal of the fall. It's the fall in rewind, or for those who didn't have VHS, in reverse, right? Like, scroll the YouTube video backwards, right? And we know this for lots of reasons, not least of which by the way that this passage is framed. Verse 1, it's the first day of the week. Verse 19 says what? It's the evening of that day. Morning and evening. What is this? What is this? Jesus' resurrection is the first day of a new creation week over which Christ reigns supreme as a new Adam. New creation week over which God reigns supreme as a groom who saved and redeemed his bride. It's a new creation week wherein death is rendered toothless and something that we can mock. Like, Christian, you're allowed to mock death. Why? Because death is somehow some small thing? No, but because God is infinitely bigger. And you thought we weren't going to read 1 Corinthians 15 on Easter. You had another thing coming. We are reading this passage. But before we do, set the stage just a little bit. Before Paul gives his famous question of, oh death, where is your sting? He tells his readers and reminds them of the first and the second man, meaning the first Adam and the second Adam. In Adam, the first Adam, we all die. All of us. All of us are in Adam in that sense. All of us not only bear the consequences of sin, but we actually have sin within us that causes us to sin. The cause of sin and the consequences of sin are ours because we are in the first Adam. We participate in his sin, both by nature and by choice. But there is a second Adam, the man Jesus Christ. And because he is not in his resurrection like Lazarus, and because he is a God who not only curses the world, but then gives of his very self to redeem that very world, becoming a curse for us, Paul is able to say this to those of us who are in Christ, the second Adam. He says this, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And all of us are saying, yes, that's true. We can't get to God. There is nothing in me, in my death-filled body or in this death-filled world that would commend me or allow me to reach up to God. I can't inherit what God has prepared for those who love him. I can't, not in my own. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Which, by the way, should be in every nursery, right? You guys ever seen that? It's like a little Christian joke. We shall not all sleep, but we'll all be changed, right? You know what I'm talking about? Shout out to the Bridgeway nursery workers. Shepherd always has a fresh diaper. You guys are awesome. Thank you. We shall not all sleep. Meaning some of us may be here at the return of Christ, Maranatha, come quickly, Jesus, but we shall all be changed. Not like Lazarus. Not just given a second chance or improved a little bit in the image of Adam. No, changed into the image of Christ. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised. How? Improved? Like Lazarus? No, imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. Death is swallowed up in victory. Think Boba Fett in the Sarlacc pit, for those of you who are Star Wars fans, right? Death is swallowed up in victory, like in quicksand. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And yes, that is a day that is coming, and it is a day that is also here, because in Christ, this is ours. The sting of death is sin. Oh, how it stings. And the power of sin is the law. Oh, how we could not keep it. So how do we experience this life, this resurrection life? Thanks be to God, who shows us the path to earn, who gives us the victory. How? Through Jesus, second Adam. In Adam, first Adam, all die. In Christ, second Adam, second man, all who are in Christ live. Therefore, what's the conclusion here? Therefore, my beloved brothers, I love that Paul does this. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know. Why? Because the grave clothes are empty. Because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I love that after a great doxology, a song of worship about the resurrection, Paul says, so keep enduring. It leads me to these conclusions about the resurrection. Four things that Christ's resurrection assures for us. Number one, it assures for us a living relationship with a living God. I was thinking about this the other night. Sometimes when I pray, it's like I don't think of God as real. Yes, I know he's real, but there's just not that connect, right? I'm going, no, when you pray, when you sing songs of worship today, when you hear the word of God proclaimed, you are hearing, talking to, praising a real person. Like, let's not miss the simplicity of the fact Jesus is alive. Like, not theologically, not just theoretically, not just philosophically, not just conceptually, but really alive. Like, really alive. Like, he's a real person at the right hand of God, and he's here, and he's reigning. And when you pray, you talk to him, and he listens. You don't have to hide from him. Oh, you don't have to hide from him like Adam and Eve in the garden. Why? Because he has sought you out. He took the initiative. Another thing that the resurrection of Christ assures is the redemption of our bodies and our minds and our emotions and our wills. How much brokenness did we walk into this room with? Oh, so much. In our bodies and our minds and our hearts and even our choices. Paul says, I do the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things I do want to do. Who's going to rescue me from this body of death? The God who took on flesh. So Gregory of Nazianzus, all roads in a lot of sermons now are leading to this core theology class that we're walking through, right? Gregory of Nazianzus is a 3rd-4th century Christian leader who says this: what Christ has not assumed, he has not healed. And what he means by that is he was in the middle of a controversy that was asking the question, just how human was Jesus? Just how much God was he? He's truly God, and he's truly man. Why? Why is it vital that Christ became like us in the flesh? Why? Why is it so vital that Jesus became truly man? Well, Greg says this. What Christ has not assumed, meaning what Christ did not have in the flesh, he cannot heal. Another author says this. Jesus took a human body to save our bodies, and he took a human mind to save our minds. Without becoming a man, his emotions, he could not have rescued our hearts. And without taking a human will, he could not save our broken and wandering wills. He became a man in full so that he might save us in full. He truly is a marvelous Savior. You will not carry the effects of the fall forever. Maybe today. Maybe today you will. Maybe God will heal you. He could. He does. And he certainly will sanctify you. But know this, no matter how long God wills for you to carry the effects of the curse, it will not be forever. That's the promise of the resurrection. The resurrection assures a living relationship with a living God. It assures the redemption of our bodies, and it assures freedom from futility. And that's how Paul ends this great doxology in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What does that mean? It means you can obey even when things are so hard. It means you can trust God and keep doing the right thing even when you're looking at two precious babies and going, man, I don't know what life is going to look like for them. And you will know that whatever life looks for them, it is not outside of the loving hand of God. And you may not know, you will never see in this world the 10,000 things God intends to do in your suffering. He tells you a few of them in the Bible, but you will never know this side of eternity, all the wonderful things God is doing in your suffering. But he promised you in Christ that all that labor in the midst of futility, all that suffering, it's going somewhere. It's directional. It's going to a cross, yes, but then it leads through a cross into an empty tomb. There is no suffering that God does not redeem. So you can look at suffering and sorrows right in the face. And I could look at those kids and not despair, because in Christ, death is not beyond the redemptive capacity of God. There is no suffering in your life that is beyond the redemptive capacity of God. And if you are in Christ, he has promised to redeem every ounce of it. Finally, Christ's resurrection not only assures a living relationship with a living God, not only assures the redemption of our bodies, minds, will, and emotions, not only assures freedom from futility, but it also assures a new identity. Right, our world is like, it's a buzzword. I'm not just trying to sneak this in here because our culture likes the word. No, like, humanity is obsessed with identity. We are all of us desperately asking the question, who am I? All of us, right? Every point, every culture in human history is seeking to answer this question. Sometimes it's I'm a servant of a pagan god. I have this origin story. Our culture, temptation is to look inward, right? Like try to scratch out your heart and see if what comes out and find who you are by just ruthlessly looking inward. And even that's subject to change. Like who you are today, you may feel different tomorrow. And that's a slavery. The only way that you know your identity is if you know the two men of history. Adam and the second Adam. The first man and the second. That is the best simplification of history you'll ever hear. There are two men that you should know about. One is the first Adam. In that first Adam, you die. Second Adam, in that Adam, you live. And the way you find your identity is not by ruthlessly looking inward, but by tethering yourself to the God who defeated death, who sought you out in the garden, who wants to make you his own, and who will define you by his words and his image, and in doing so will give you a joy that you never thought possible. So what is left to us? Lots of things, not least of which is to do what Mary did and share in the joy of a resurrected Savior by going into all the world and telling the world of that news. We share, like Adam and Eve in the design of spreading the garden to the world, we get to share the garden of resurrection morning with the world. Remember, that Jesus, he's committed, ruthlessly committed to Mary's joy. And he says, hey, you don't have to hug me right now. Why don't you go tell somebody what happened? You can do the same. No matter the obstacle, no matter the difficulty, in Christ your labor is not in vain. And in following Christ, even unto death, in sharing of the good news, of sharing this gospel, you will find a joy that no one can take away. An identity that is rooted in a God who was raised from the dead. Let's pray. Lord, you are good, and your mercy endures forever. You were merciful in the garden. You provide for the man and the woman, even in that moment, a sacrifice for their sin. You were merciful with your people throughout history. And in Christ, you have said yes and amen to that mercy. I pray today that you, through your goodness, would open our eyes, unlock our ears, so that we could be like John and Mary and believe. Amen.